This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We are considering the work of the Holy Spirit, something of tremendous importance. Especially do we want to get quite clear from the Word of God just what is the work of the Holy Spirit in this age of grace in which we live. Because if we're confused here, we shall not be holding truth and we shall not be witnessing for truth. Now, in our last study, we were looking at what the Scripture said concerning his work. And we saw that he was the sealer, and we ended with the fact that he is the sanctifier. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter. And let's read together verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit. Peter refers to the same thing in his first epistle, first chapter, but the opening verse of the epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace. And there's one other reference I think we should see as well, because this is very much to the point. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, in order that, here's the purpose, no flesh should glory boast in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God, now we're going to see something of what God has made the Lord Jesus to his own saved children. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and here it is, and sanctification and redemption. Those four things God has made Christ. Now, no believer at Corinth or anywhere else effected that for themselves. That's not within the power of anybody. This is what the great redeeming work of God in Christ has done for the believer. Righteousness, the first great thing that everybody lacks because they're sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore there will be not a single human being, or there would be not a single human being in the great perfect creation that God is presently going to make, a new heaven and a new earth where there's no blot, wherein dwelleth righteousness, says Peter. And unless God does something about sinners, there won't be one there. And this is what the gospel is all about. This is what the epistle to Romans is all about. The gift of righteousness. It's unto all, said Paul when he wrote to that church, but it only comes upon all them that believe. It's unto all. All can have it. God has got no favourites in this. And it comes upon as a personal possession by trust, by faith, upon all them that believe. And it's a gift. It can't be worked for, it can't be merited, it can't be earned. Christ has been made righteousness.
to the saved sinner. And he's been made sanctification. This is the word that's translated holiness. Another aspect of what the sinner, what everyone that's born into this world, certainly has not got. We have noticed before, have we not, how that this word has vanished from ordinary conversation. You think that the last time you heard anybody that you like to name in conversation use the adjective holy or holiness. It's never used. Why? Because it's utterly foreign to man. Even the unsaved, I don't think, would ever be so silly as to claim to be holy. They know they're not. Holiness. And yet Scripture says, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So here's something that's tremendously important and absolutely essential. Sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. And how can we get it? In just the same way as righteousness. It's reckoned to us by God if we're believers. This is part of the great gift of Christ for us. Righteousness, sanctification, and as some have translated, even redemption. As though redemption sums all these glorious things up. And they are true for everyone who puts the whole of their trust and their commitment upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work of the Spirit then is to bring this about experimentally. Now there's two sides to sanctification. There's this basic side which I've brought before you, which God does for the sinner once he believes in the Lord Jesus. He's made holy in Christ. Amazing, isn't it? That double-dyed sinners can be looked on by God as being holy. And that's the meaning of the word saint. You have it right through the epistles. Paul was writing his letters to the saints at, and at this church, Corinthians, where there was so much sin, they're all called saints. But many of them were certainly not saintly in their walk. You see, there's two different things. Now then, when you come to the practical side of sanctification, this is the personal working out of this glorious position that we have in Christ. Yes, indeed. And this is what we've all got to learn. And it's the work of the Spirit to lead us. To lead us to this point where we start making a separation, as the word means, basically. Separate. Separate to God. Not separate from, to begin with. Not negative. Redemption means I am His. He claims me. He separated me for Himself. Oh, what a glorious thought. That He didn't wait, or at least He hasn't used angels to do His work. They're called saints. They're holy. There's some of the angels that sin, but the ordinary angels have not sinned. They're holy. God could have used all the angels to do His work. He got it at His very hand, so to speak. Legions of holy beings. But He hasn't done that. He's taken sinners like you and me. And He saved us by His grace, and He's made us holy in Christ. Now, our great concern now is that in our practical expression, our response to Him, day by day, we show this. That it isn't just something we read about in the Bible and nod our heads to. This is something that's made its mark in some way on us. First of all, of course, in the way that we think, because this is the basic thing. It's no good thinking about actions if the thoughts aren't right. In the way we think. And then, of course, what will follow in the way we speak and the way we act. So there's the basic sanctification separate, which God gives the sinners a free gift, like He does righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit leads the saved person to make those differences in his life. As he looks back, of course, I suppose in New Testament times, this was very startling, because even Paul reminds this church of certain evil pagan ways. He said, and such were some of you. Yes, you were no better than them. You were doing all these things at one time, but you've been saved. You've been separated from them. You've been separate to God. And so he beseeches them that they'll respond practically to these things. So, Sanctification, then, in its experimental working out, is one of the great works of the Holy Spirit, as he brings to the believer the knowledge of what he's been made in Christ, the tremendous gift, and then he says, in effect, well, what sort of a person ought you to be, if that's true? And so every day there's the concern in our hearts and minds that we should be like, as far as we can, this Saviour, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. God said, you see, as I am holy, you be holy too. And while I suppose we have to say that in the ultimate, that is absolutely impossible, because never did the Bible say that this side of glory, I'm going to be absolutely sinless. I'm never going to think the wrong thing. I'm never going to say a word out of place, and I'm never going to do it. It doesn't say that. But it does tell me how I can be delivered from the dominion of this thing getting me down, and how I can show a walk that is pleasing to him, a sanctified walk. Then he is the earnest, as Ephesians puts it, of a glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. Now, of course, some of us know the preciousness of this first of the great prison epistles of Paul. If it was the first, some people put Colossians first, but it doesn't matter. The two go together. In verses 3 to 14 in chapter 1, we have a revelation of what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has done and are doing for everyone that makes up this glorious company. First of all, the company was known and chosen by the Father, elected in Christ before the foundation or the overthrow of the world. And then the fact that the Father has not only chosen, but chosen us to be holy. This is the very thing we're talking about, you see. The very thing that we need. And we find that we're anything but holy. All the next section comes the work of the Son that's made this possible. So that, as chapter 5 says, we're going to be presented holy and without blemish. A church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then, in chapter 1, comes this present witness of the Holy Spirit. We can pick it up from verse 12. That we should be, to the praise of his glory, a recurring phrase in this section which subdivides it for us, who first trusted or hoped in Christ, in whom you also trusted, having heard, we want to get the tense right, the word of truth, the good news, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, that no time after believing, this is quite wrong, after that you believed. When you believed, it is, you were sealed. The moment you believed, God the Holy Spirit put the seal on that transaction and secured it for eternity. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And it's referred again in the fourth chapter of this same epistle, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, this is a figure, of course, we can understand. There's nothing difficult about it. When the seal is affixed on a legal document, it's finished. The transaction is complete. This is simply a way of saying God's put his signature, he's put his seal upon this transaction, this choosing, this redeeming, this setting apart, and nothing can alter it. That's to say, you and I, we may fail, yes, we very often do, but nothing that we do can ever break that seal. Aren't we thankful for that? Because, you see, if that was so, it would be a mangled body in the end that the Lord would have. How many would have to drop out of that number that the Father had chosen if those whom he'd chosen could fail and break the seal? He would never know. Well, of course, he would know in his foreknowledge, but still, it would never be that number that he's chosen in Christ.
This is what makes that absolutely sure and certain, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Mind you, the word does warn us about being unfaithful.
Yes, indeed.
Walking not according to the Lord's will, yes, and his discipline will be ours, if that's so, but it won't break the seal. We learn that we distinguish between what we are in Christ and what the Spirit is doing, bringing this to our notice continually, and what we are as his servants. Those two things must be kept in their proper place and not confused.
Now, he's not only the great sealer of every member of the body when they believe, when they heard the gospel, but verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of glory dawns,
until the climax comes when at last we're home and journeying days are finished and we're at home with the Lord,
enjoying the inheritance. Now we've got the earnest of it. This word is just foretaste, and it's actually used as the first installment of something that's paid. The first installment. What does it mean? It just means this, that when I go into these glorious prison letters, and I get some conception of their riches and their wonder, and I can say, yes, praise the Lord, they're true of me because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe these things. All that glorious realization is a foretaste of the great thing that's coming. Wonderful though it is, let's get quite clear. This is only just a little sip, as it were, of what's coming. Now, if this is marvelous, and it is, and it can be, and it should be, friends, because if we're not enjoying this, there's something wrong somewhere. Oh, what we're missing. What a pity. But if we are enjoying this, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's bringing to our minds the things that are revealed in these letters concerning this wonderful heavenly inheritance. One way I always feel, which is very helpful, perhaps to try and plumb some of the depths, is to take this characteristic word that occurs in the prison letters, riches, and just see what God says concerning every member of the body of Christ. The riches, the overwhelming riches that they have. Well, if you and I can read this and be utterly unmoved, there's something very, very wrong. But I'm sure when we read it, we shall say this is almost unbelievable. Is it really true? Yes, it is true, because God never exaggerates. And our hearts are so gladdened. We say, thank you, Lord. This is a foretaste. What will the actual thing be when I actually get there? If I can see it so wonderful now, with my limitations, what will it be when I'm actually there? All right. We've got the first installment now, friends. We haven't got to wait for the first installment till the glory day. We've got it now. All right, let's enjoy it then. And let it have a very practical effect upon us, as it will do, I believe. It'll make us want to serve this one who's done so many wonderful and marvellous things for us as members of the body of Christ. So he sets us apart for his use. He gives us the earnest of this glorious inheritance that we're one day going to enter into. This is what our hope's all about. It's not down here. As long as I walk in this life on this earth, I haven't got it. It's no literal inheritance. That's what Israel had. A literal earthly inheritance. There's nothing in the scriptures that show that we have a literal piece of land like Israel had that we can claim as our own. That isn't so. What we have is something that's in Christ, where he is now ascended, where he's now enthroned. Our citizenship, says Philippians, exists. Where? On earth? No. In the heavens.
And that's where it's going to be enjoyed. And that's what we're waiting for, to be taken there. That's what our hope is. Just to be taken there at the right time. When God has called in the last member, when this company is complete, that's exactly what will happen. And it won't matter whether we're alive or whether we've died, whether we're asleep in Christ, it makes not the slightest difference. We shall be there. Because this is going to be for God. I believe I can say this because of the wonderful revelation in the second chapter of Ephesians. This is going to be the Lord's permanent home. It changes the figure from a body, which God now uses. He's expressing himself through his body. He's absent, he's in the glory. Like you express yourself through your body. If you haven't got one, you wouldn't be able to. But when it's finished and taken to its place, to where its inheritance is, then it becomes the temple. Then it becomes the dwelling place of God. That's what he's doing. He's building up his permanent home. And every one of us have the matchless privilege of being living stones in this glorious temple. Now the other aspect which we've yet to consider concerning the work of the Spirit, they touch what we call regeneration. Bringing to birth, a new birth. We remember, do we not, that God, or rather Christ, had to say to a religious man, a leader, it is necessary, you must be born again. You've got to have two births, Nicodemus. Two, not one. He couldn't understand that. He said, what do you mean by two births? Have I got to have another physical birth? Do I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? I'm not talking about that, Christ said. No, no. It's a birth that comes about through the work of the Holy Spirit. We should be looking at that regeneration. And then this great theme, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where there's so much controversy over. Is he the baptizer? Is it the baptism by the Holy Spirit? Or does someone else baptize believers with the Holy Spirit? Well, these are the things we've got to face from the scripture. And then the filling of the Holy Spirit. Again, are we filled by the Holy Ghost? Or are we filled with the Holy Ghost? We said before, have we not many times, how important these little words called prepositions are. With, or by, or in, or through. All truth is hanging upon them. And we want to get this quite clear. But I'm going to pass on for the moment. I want to now look at types and symbols of the Holy Spirit. If we go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, we have in type the work of the Holy Spirit, just as we have in type the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. Every animal that was offered was a picture of the Lamb of God. And the New Testament makes it perfectly clear there was no value whatsoever in the blood of that animal. Only as it prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. God never intended they should. But it was a picture of Christ. All right, now we have a picture in the Pentateuch of the Holy Spirit as well. Instead of an animal being slain, it's symbolized by anointing oil. Now, if you look at chapter 2 of Leviticus, Moses is commanded by God to say in verse 4, and if thou bring an oblation of the meat or the meal offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be with unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil. Unleavened. Now, leaven in Scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New, is never used in any other way. It prefigures sin. Don't ever use the phrase, the leaven of the gospel, as though the gospel is going to be preached till all the world is leavened. Scripture never uses it in a good sense. Always used in a bad sense. So the types, the pictures in Leviticus that deal with Christ where flour is used, no leaven, God says, don't you dare put any in. And it's got to be fine, it's got to be no lumps in it. Fine. That's just a picture, as far as it can, of the sinlessness of the Son of God. It's you and me that's got the lumps in our character. He hasn't. Fine flour. But on top of it all was the anointing with oil. And I think this is made clearer if we go on to the cleansing of the leper, which you will find in the 14th chapter of this book. 14th chapter of Leviticus. This is a long chapter, so I'm only going to pick out one or two verses. You, when you have time, read it. Verse 10, on the eighth day he shall take two lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3/10 deals of fine flour. Always fine flour when it typifies Christ. For a meal offering. Remember, the old English word meat doesn't mean just flesh. Any food. Meal offering mingled with oil and one log of oil. And then the animal was sacrificed. And then the priest, we're told in verse 14, the priest will take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest will put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, the leper, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. That was symbolically touching all of him, his head, his hand, and his feet, you see. He couldn't very well cover the whole of him with blood. I mean, that would have been horrible. But typically, he touches the head, the hand, and the foot. Now, look at verse 16. And the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord, and he does the same thing. He puts the oil on top of the blood, on his ear, on his finger, on his toe. And the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, and upon the blood of the trespass offering. What's the meaning of all that? The blood, friends, stands as a picture of the precious blood of Christ. It's a picture of his work on the cross. But the Holy Spirit's work as a spirit is in connection and rests upon the blood. Do you see that? It can never be seen, the Holy Spirit's work, apart from Christ and what he's done on the cross. And this is the danger of some of the teaching today. Pentecostals very often drop Christ. Christ isn't mentioned. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Spirit is never seen apart from Christ. And it rests securely upon Calvary, upon the shed blood. So here's the Lord teaching it in picture form. The oil's on top of the blood. Never the oil by itself. Never. The Holy Spirit. So let's learn that great lesson. The Holy Spirit then, he does marvelous things for us as believers, but it rests upon the one great offering of our Lord and Saviour on the cross. Let us rejoice in this, and let us seek to walk worthy of it.